looked for this, forward to this convention for some time. And as we look over the faces in front of myself here, we're just thrilled to see so many here. Some of you, for the first time that we've had the opportunity to meet you, we've heard of your names, and we've enjoyed hearing of you, but now we get to see you face to face, and it's very precious indeed. We recognize there is a profound loss, particularly as we come to this convention, when we've lost one of our dear ones. We'll have more to say about this tomorrow. But we think of the brethren in their loss, and we continue to remember them at the throne of heavenly grace. And yet, we recognize also that the hope for each of us is to eventually hear that well done, good and faithful servant. And on this, we rejoice, and as we said, we'll speak more of that tomorrow. We bring you the love and the greetings now, Sister Esther and myself, but of the whole collegiate West Suburban class where we meet. You can be sure sometimes if I'd ask and single out each one and mention their name, that'd be another few minutes gone. If you know them or you don't know them, they sent their love. Probably the best way to state it. Maybe we should make an apology for the subject. We open a convention and the first thing you speak about is scoffers in the last days, and somebody says, oh my goodness. But that isn't the thought so much of it. We would like to just mention that it's really on the basis of the hymn that we have just sung, Heavenly Truth. Our rejoicing in it, the knowledge of it, what it means to us, and how it affects us as brethren is what we're going to be talking about. And if in the discussion of these things we draw some lessons, it wasn't meant to single out anyone or any particular person, but we're noticing a principle that is set forth for us in Scripture, and we recognize this is the thing that we rejoice in. We recognize many of the things that the Apostle has given us, and this is really the words of the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter, the third chapter. And we're going to look at it from that standpoint. 2 Peter, the third chapter, the third verse. In this epistle, and in previous epistles that the apostle brings to our attention, he uses the expression that he's going to bring to our minds by way of remembrance certain lessons. And the lessons of way of remembrance are what we're trying to do. Stir up, as it were, your pure minds to appreciate what we have as truth and to know that there are certain things that come in the course of our life and in the course of being with the brethren for so many years that we also see disharmony. And so that's maybe what we'll be looking at with this. But our epistle in the verses starts out with the thought, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last day scoffers, walking after their own lusts, or another thought, after their own desires. Now here we believe that Peter is speaking prophetically, that knowing this by divine instruction, that in the last day would come scoffers. What do we mean by the word scoffers? When we look up the word scoffers, it means someone mocking, or one that has contempt or scorn. Scoffing implies a manifestation of a scorn or doubt or a cynicism or irreverence to someone or something. And as we continue on with what this contempt is, we begin to see a pattern in the words that continue show what the scoffing is over. We read in verse 4, and saying, these are what the scoffers are heard saying in the last days. Where is the promise of his coming or presence? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. What is this thought of why we are using this text? Remember in our study of Volume 2, Brother Russell mentions that it would be scoffers when the Lord would return, and that these scoffers would be in the nominal church. There would be scoffers when the Lord's presence would be presented to those. Not that the Lord is coming, as even now those in the churches say that the Lord is coming very soon. Out in Chicago, we have a minister on the street corner that's always talking about the Lord is coming soon. And he's, I have to admit, I give him a lot of credit. He does it day after day, winds, rain, storm. It seems like he's there all the time. The only thing he doesn't know, what is he's looking for coming, has been here for over 100 years. There, the churches are looking for some sort of a rapture. They will be taken up by false interpretation of scriptures. You know, sometimes you see a bumper sticker on a car that says, when the rapture comes, this car will be an unmanned vehicle. Or somehow or another they tell their fellow workers that eventually they'll be taken up, and if they're not there anymore, that's the reason. Some of them have gone so far as to predict a date. We had one of recent time in our area that were all gathered into a church, and they were expecting to go home. And they were going to wait for the Lord to take them up. Remember, even in Brother Russell's day, by the way, they didn't get the realization of what they hoped for. Remember in Brother Russell's day, the Adventist movement was waiting for the Lord's return. And there were some scorning and ridiculing them. And their date didn't come to pass also. But now, let's bring this up to date in our day. When we consider the application as it may have applied to those who are now with us, who have been walking together on the way to the house of God, they begin to scoff at the things they have once professed to believe. You and I have been living in a period of doubt and confusion among so-called Bible students. Brethren, in a quoted sense, who have begun to question the doctrines of his presence, and who have for some time becoming more open in their expressions and going into print among the Lord's people. There's an expression for this in the world, but it refers to those that were having some orientation. They call them coming out of the closet. I don't mean to use it derogatory, but brethren, there are some that are uncovering themselves. They've probably held these views for years and are now finding others expressing their view, and so they feel a little freer to express themselves, and so they tend to do this. They're trying by this not only to overthrow the second presence of the Lord, but so doing this, they try to link it with that one that causes them the problem, and it's that servant and the beliefs that have been brought to our attention. They seem to think that they have something better, that if we cannot see these things that they say are better, we are not following the Lord's Spirit. We are following, as it were, a man. And so we are not led by the Spirit as they claim to be. In many ways, that's sad, but this is the way they begin to express themselves. So we believe there are the modern-day scoffers who, in cynicism or irreverence, make fun of the doctrine of the second presence. But you know, here we stop to think, there are many of these ideas that have been going on, not just of recent time, that they've been really being expressed for many years. They're repeated over and over. And we're sad to relate that they have been taken up and entrapped some of God's people along the way who have not been fully grounded in their faith and have become susceptible to these errors. And these things are not new, as we recognize. In our lifetime, the truth we stir up our minds by way of remembrance, just as Peter is admonishing us. To note, there have been scoffers all the way along our Christian journey. We have those, and this is again stirring up your way of remembrance in case you have forgotten. They've told you that the times of restitution have not begun at all, and that these times of restitution will not be manifest until the beginning of the awakening from the dead. Some go as far as to tell us that they are not looking anymore for an invisible presence, but are looking for a visible presence. They are looking for a rapture. Now, brethren, we're not talking about those in the nominal church. We're talking about those that have been, as it were, in the association of brethren for many, many years, are now beginning to look for that. Those are the ones that claim they have a new light. Some have retired in their secular work and have gone on in their way now, and they've got a lot of time to study. Along with their study, they think, my, I think I'm going to go into print. So they begin to give you some of their thoughts, and they try to circulate it among the Lord's people. They try to give you their fanciful dreams and their visions. And they claim that they got these all from their infallible guidebook, the Bible, and they hold this up and they say, that's all you need. All the things that you have are foolishness. Others say with a superiority, but why do you use to study these books called the studies in the scriptures? We don't use them anymore. These things are outdated. We've progressed beyond those things. Now we're going right into Bible study. And this has opened for us wonderful avenues. And they begin to tell you some of their wonderful new light. And what do we find out? That it's the same light, the same old light that we had before the Lord's second presence. These and other groups associated with them take other stands and tell us that we should discard the chronology. They say the Bible doesn't give a specific date when the Lord returned. Where do you find the scripture in the Bible that says the Lord returned in 1874? So we don't have to use that. You ever think if there was such a text that everybody would know it and there would be no mystery, there would be no need for keeping it secret? Some say they can't find these numbers, or they study the study of chronology just as a waste of time. And they begin to look at other things, the Lord's people, and say, you study the tabernacle shadows, that's another waste of time. You know, you can't prove anything by the tabernacle. All those sacrifices, they're kind of foolishness to us. Some of late have been telling us that the church has no part in the sin offering. But they say that's an inscriptural term, the church has a part in the sin offering. The church has no redeeming merit. Our Lord alone has that. He provides the sacrifice. But you know, brethren, they do not understand what the scriptures teach of a sin offering. They mistake it with the word ransom and think they're one and the same thing. Some years ago, W.A. Baker gave a very apt illustration of the difference between a ransom and a sin offering. I think it's the best I've ever heard because it's the most concise. He said the ransom purchases. Jesus alone was the purchaser. But the sin offering reconciles. So think of that. When you're trying to think of the difference between the ransom and the sin offering, think of the two words, ransom, purchase, sin offering, reconciling. But they say that the scriptures tell us no part, that the church has no part in the sin offering. They're, again, mixing it up with the ransom and trying to say they're one and the same thing. Does the scriptures teach that the church has a part in the sufferings with Christ? Aren't there abundance of texts that talk about filling up that which is behind of these sufferings of Christ, the afflictions. If you suffer with me, you shall also reign with me. What is the church's part in the sin offering? It's to share the participation in the suffering, that you may be qualified to have a part in the reconciling of the world. Your suffering is your proof and the qualifications that you will have to be a part of the world's sin offering, an offering on account of the sins of the whole world. Again, when brethren say the church has no part in the sin offering, it's not taught in the scriptures. They're missing quite a few scriptures, aren't they, brethren? Again, because they do not understand, they begin to scoff. Some go as far also to say that the numbers you have for the selection of the church is a number way too small. Why, there are millions that are going to compose this so-called church class. Why, that 144,000, scripture says that they're only the Jews. I don't have to tell you what they're trying to do with all these doctrines in some manner or another. All of them are linked with the presence of the Lord and that relationship that these truths have to the second presence of the Lord, and especially to the work of that seventh messenger. When they begin to overthrow either one, a canker begins to set in. Remember the illustration that we have of a chain. You know, a chain is a very strong thing when it's all together. But if you take one link out of the chain, it's good really for nothing. Each link is intertwined, and each make a harmonious whole and can do much. But if you take out one of the link here, what have you got? Something that would not be useful at all. And so, this link that we have of the scriptures, tying in the presence, tying in the message of truth, all of these are this just unalterable link that you have, and you want to continue with it. But we ask ourselves, why are all these things permitted? Well, we recognize they're all permitted for a test upon the Lord's people. Are you willing to accept the truth as presented in the scriptures and to prove all things wherewith all that truth is presented? Or are you willing to accept the ideas that have these missing links filled in with some unscriptural, fanciful tales from their own imaginations? In Matthew, the 24th chapter and the 3rd verse, the question is asked, what shall be the signs of thy presence in the end of the age? There are a number of signs enumerated here, and we are not going into these signs except to make and note a principle that is here given. That all of the Lord's signs that are given are not signs of his coming, but of his presence. And that we do not have to rehearse in your mind, those of you that are acquainted with present truth. But he finally gives you at the conclusion of those proofs the probably the most convincing of all of the points of truth. That if you had to select one out of all the proofs of the Lord's second presence, the one that's related for us in Matthew 24, Luke 12, that it tells us particularly of the in Matthew 24, verses 45 to 47, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord shall make ruler of his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he returns, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. Now, we recognize these are texts you've heard before over and over again. But think of them in regard to what is presented when you hear some of these views. As you try to overthrow the presence, you try to overthrow that servant. And so, as they're interlocked between each other, and particularly the times of restitution. All of these things are linked one with the other. When the Lord returns, the times of restitution will be with whom the heavens must retain until the times of restitution of all things. Restitution is a process. A process begun, but will take 1,000 years to complete. If, as we mentioned before, you would have to take one selection of the truth of his presence that are listed there, that one of the truth that we have, the presence of the Lord, so graphically tied in with truth as we have it, that should be convincing enough to those who have studied and appreciated the truth as to have that in their minds continually. Now we go back to those that present these views and we ask them, what do you understand the scriptures to teach? And when they begin to express themselves in expressions that are a part of what we know is presence, truth, and we've done this with brethren that have these fanciful views, and we ask them what their presentation of truth is. And there are ones that chide us looking or having Brother Russell as that example and say, well, they got all these things from their infallible guidebook. Ask them to explain to you what they understand of the Bible. It's a good test sometime, really. And then when they start using terms like the gospel age, millennial age, death, the kingdom, if you're using anything about the immortal soul and all of the things that we have as present truth, stop them and say, oh, you can't use that, brother, because that came from Brother Russell. That came from the harvest message. You know, that's a very good way of stopping conversation, because I've listened to some of these brethren and they open their mouth and the first word they come, it's a word that they've gotten from scripture studies. Well, you try to divert them. Say, well, you can't use that term because you got that out here. You've got to explain it from some other way. Well, they realize they can't. It's that thought, I think, that may help us to recognize that the views are from our Lord. And from that standpoint of understanding the scriptures, that we recognize that the Lord is the one that chose that death servant. And when we recognize that those cannot express themselves any different, we can see that they're really the expressions that they give us are not even a part of the doctrines. Most of them cannot describe any scripture correctly because they have had an understanding of present truth and are associated with brethren in the volumes over a good many years. Another test is if the Lord is present, if not present rather, what are you doing out of the churches? You should still be in Babylon. Why are you gathered out here and there presenting your views and gathering with those that have your views? The Lord never gave you any call to come out of that condition. The Lord was going to do it when he returns. If you don't believe in the harvest work, if you don't believe that the Lord has returned, how can you be gathered out of that condition? Are all things continuing as they were? Think about world conditions. Think about the crumbling thrones of earth that we sing about. Think of every time you listen to the television as you, I think the one thing about this, the Bible students are probably the world's greatest listeners of television news. But they interpret it with the understanding of the truth, as we understand it through that faithful and wise servant, and we begin to fit the pictures together. And so we recognize all of these things are a symbol of showing the present order is coming to its end. But are you in all of this saddened when you hear some of the doctrines of truth being attacked? Well, we recognize we all are, because it is sad to think that some of our so-called brethren have come to such thinking. But how do you react to it? What does this tend to make us do? Well, you know, over the years, brethren, when you hear these things, what do? You go back and begin to study it again. You begin to study the text, making it clear in your own minds what you hear and what you believe is truth. It makes you more grounded in it by proving it. It makes you stronger than you were before because it approves afresh. And you are thoroughly convinced that this is the precious truth that you have. And that the Lord is serving us with meat in due season for these many years through that faithful and wise servant. How do you explain the things that are happening in the earth if you don't recognize the Lord's presence? How do you explain the breaking up of things that were held in reverence for centuries and are coming to naught even to this day? Do the churches that you talk about that have this same infallible guidebook that others think are the only thing they need, do they teach the doctrines that, as you know them? Do you hear of ransom and restitution and kingdoms? Do you hear about all the precious truths that are in those volumes from any other quarter? An answer to all of us is obviously no. Think of all of the precious truths that you have. If I take the volumes here and put them in front of you and just read off the chapter headings, you get some idea of what you have as the knowledge of present truth. What about your understanding of this chart of the ages? Well, some would say, well, you know, there's been charts like this before. But were they as clearly put forth as this chart? Did the Lord put it so clearly that everyone before could understand it? You know the answer. The Lord brought it forth as a clear understanding of truth for us through that serving. How much of us understood anything without that? Very, very little. In Proverbs, the 29th chapter and the 18th verse, we have a text that relates to this particular chart of the ages. We don't use it as often as we relate it to the chart, but we think it has a very proper usage here. And it's a text that you may have heard or may not have heard before, but we think it very well fits here. It says, where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he. And then another rendering of that same text is, where there is no vision, the people perish or cast off restraints. If you don't have a vision of truth, and if you don't have anything to hold on to that restrains you, as it were, of what that plan of the ages clearly teaches, and you go into all quarters and you begin to have these fanciful dreams, and you try to explain it to everyone else how you understand the scriptures, and you begin to set yourself up as a greater than the Lord's choice of a faithful and wise servant who served the Lord's people, we have to keep in mind always that the responsibility of the presentation of truth is not Brother Russell. Brother Russell was not the originator of the truth. He was the server of it. The best way to describe that in our own thinking is when you go into a restaurant and you don't like the food, you call the waiter over and say, you cooked this food wrong. I don't like it. The waiter would tell you, well, if you don't like it, let's go to the chef. You can make your complaints to the chef. And so we think this really fits the doctrines of present truth. If you don't like the doctrines of present truth, don't blame the agency that he used, the chef, our Lord, risen Lord, to present the truth. Make your complaints to the Lord himself and tell him you don't like it. the Lord takes the responsibility. He will sit down and serve his people meat in due season. He takes the responsibility of dispensing truth to us. And whatever agency he uses in presenting us the truth, he takes the overall supervision of it. And he presents the truth in the only way that it could be presented. He uses human instrumentalities. Human from the standpoint of audible voices, but spirit begotten with a clear understanding of truth. And the only selection that was proper to make, because he made it, and he selected that agency. And if you don't like the agency that he used, you don't like the Lord's usage of it. He selected out a single individual. There are servants we recognize, but the responsibility we recognize from Scripture is of that servant, singular, and all the truth that we have come from that quarter. It's interesting to note that some become ashamed of the truth and how they received it. You know, it takes humility to recognize that we got the truth all from the same source and in the same manner. We are told in 2 Timothy 2:15, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." That is a part of what we do when we study the divine plan of the ages in all of its facets. We're rightly dividing the word of truth. But then we ask ourselves the question, how do we know that we have the truth? A very interesting answer could be given from one of the volumes that we have. And which one would that be? It happens to be the Divine Plan of the Ages. The end of the Divine Plan of the Ages happens to be page 348. And we're going to quote from a portion of this, that it may be an answer to those that tell you, well, how do you know that you have the truth? Brother Russell, in writing, and remember, Brother Russell was around 30 years of age when this volume was written. I'd like to see us leaning on something of truth, on someone who was 30 years of old presenting the truth to us now, and we say, well, let's hear it from somebody older. But that was the Lord's choice. I said we had nothing to do with the Lord's choice. But he makes a very interesting statement. If you hadn't read it before, we'll read it to you. But also quote, and we quote, page 348, volume 1. "Doubtless questions will arise in various points inquiring for solutions according to the plan herein presented. Careful, thoughtful Bible study will settle many of these questions at once. And to all we can confidently say, no question which you can raise need go without a sufficient answer, fully in harmony with the views herein presented. Succeeding volumes elaborate the various branches of this one plan, disclosing at every step the matchless harmony of which the truth alone can boast." And here's a very strong statement. "And be it known that no other system of theology even claims or has ever attempted to harmonize in itself every statement of the Bible. Yet nothing short of this we can claim for these views. This harmony is not only with the Bible, but with the divine character and with sanctified common sense, must have arrested the attention of the conscientious reader already and filled him with awe as well as with hope and confidence. It is marvelous indeed, yet just what we should expect of the truth and of God's infinitely wise and beneficent plan." Think of the statement that's made here. No question that you could need raise, fully in harmony with the views presented, and no system of theology has ever attempted to harmonize every scripture of the Bible. No less for this can we claim for these views. That's how you know you have the truth. You can harmonize the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. I know these are things you've heard and rehearsed in your own mind, but just as we look at them, we recognize that all of these are precious truths. On page 3847, Brother Russell, writing of Scoffers, gives us this quotation. We'll read it and close with it. In all of the history of the church, there never has been a time in which the great adversary has been so active in diverting attention and time away from present truth by introducing unprofitable and contrary dissertations just at present. Just now, when the exaltation and glory of the church are soon to be accomplished, and when the faithful are about to receive into the joys of their Lord, Satan is resorting to every device in order to beguile them of their reward and to try to frustrate the features of the divine plan. But really, to frustrate any part of the divine plan is impossible. God has purposed to take from among men a little flock, a people for his name, and such a company is assuredly being gathered. Yet whether all those now in the race for the prize will surely be of that company is still an open question. Take heed, beloved, that no man take thy crown. If anyone comes short of these privileges and prove unworthy of the rich inheritance, there are others who will quickly fill their place. Our observation of those consecrated ones who have permitted other themes than the present truth to engage time and attention lead us to advise such to engross time and attention to the harvest truths served by the Lord through that faithful servant. Brother Russell recognized this position. Sometimes we don't think that he does, but here he does. To recognize the harvest truth served by the Lord. Notice he gives the credit to the Lord. He doesn't say, I'm the one that did it, and it's through his instrumentality. We have invariably observed that those who, for any avoidable cause, have turned aside from the true and only gospel are quickly turned out of the way or greatly hindered in the course toward the prize of the high calling. And he continues, we believe that without a love for truth, none will be favored with the light of present truth. More than this, we hold that if sincere love for the truth, honesty of thought and deed, be yielded, sacrifices to pride, ambition, vain glory, or any such thing, the result will be the loss of present truth. Let us ever keep in memory of our Lord's message through the Apostle Paul that now in the end of the age, he will send strong delusions that all may believe a lie who have pleasure in untruth, who receive not the truth in the love of it. 2 Thessalonians 2:10-12. Let us guard our conscience, realizing that their perversion would surely work our injury, our alienation from the Lord, and our rejection from his service now and hereafter. So, brethren, as we consider this subject of scoffers in the last day, let us consider from the standpoint of the precious truth that we have, the joy that we have of fellowshipping in that truth, the love that we have for it, and let us be faithful in the presenting and the service of it, and to recognize that the Lord has blessed us with it. Far and above all the numbers of the earth, the Lord has blessed you and I with present truth. What a favored lot is ours. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Jim. Precious truth. If we didn't have the truth, we wouldn't be here today. And realize that those links that we have must not be destroyed, but must be kept together. Each link provides that chain.
Dear gracious, loving Heavenly Father, in the precious and unworthy name of thy beloved Son, we come into thy presence once again with thankful hearts for the knowledge that we have of thee and thy plans, privilege we have of walking in the Master's footsteps. Help us to appreciate more the precious truth that we have, to be faithful to it, to love it, and to be an example of thy children walking in the direction that thou would have us go eventually, with the intended hope of having this realization of the grand fruition of our hope. Guide and keep us, thy love. Bless the further sessions of this day overrule anything that was said this day, for that was unto thy praise and honor and glory. And we continue to give thee all the honor and praise and thank thee for the multitudes of thy loving kindness and tender mercy that has kept us to this very hour. And we thank thee and praise thee in dear Jesus' name.